Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we share together in study. We thank you for the blessing that it is to consider the kingdom of God, to consider your plan for us as disciples and servants, and to better understand the work that you did through the sovereign King David and his role in both creating an environment from which Christ would rise, but also serving as an instrument of leadership among the chosen of Israel. Help us as listeners and as students to listen to your word and to grow our faith. And this is our prayer in your son's name. Amen. All right, so there is, as we kind of hinted at in our study and conversation last week, a lot that goes on after the interlude that includes the report for us about David and Bathsheba, and then the child that is conceived, and God's plan for what happens next. We note a couple of those details of specific importance tonight, indicating at least one to begin with, is that a consequence among the many consequences of David's specific sin with Bathsheba would be affecting his house and his lineage. That's a big deal for at least three parts of our thought process. Big deal number one, David is the king, and his lineage is leadership in Israel that God foresaw and foretold that he was going to use in this way. Big point two is that he's a second person in that role. That role had been stripped from Saul in two forms. One, it was the role of being anointed of God. That was stripped, anointed in that process. But secondly, the kingdom was taken from him. And then the third aspect of all of that to think through is the calamity that then ensues. The relationship of David and his children, as shown to us in all the events that follow, is, for lack of better terms, we described it last week, I think it's the soup sandwich that is his legacy. It is a giant mess. You want it to be one thing, but it turns out it's not able to be digested in that way. And so with that, we get to think through, what is God doing here? And we look, and by the way, we're going to look primarily tonight at chapters 14, 15 to chapter 19, and then we'll do chapter 20 to the end of the text next Wednesday as we're kind of breaking this down. But we are going to get a little bit deeper in the weeds than we did really quickly last week. So beginning with our thoughts in chapter 14, 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 1, that goes all the way maybe to the first half of chapter 15, this is the events that take place after the murder of Amnon. Remember, that was a very cold and calculated event, very awful. It was precipitated by a two-year pause, waiting for the right time. And Les pointed out, one particular person who keeps showing up in all the wrong places at all the wrong times. And Les, remember who that was? Joab. Jonadab, right. Jonadab seems to be stirring the pot a lot. We're going to see a Joab later in this text too, in chapter 14, that's going to show up. That there are some outside influences that are weaving their way into the context of the kingdom, into the context of leadership. And it shows us the level of fracturing that takes place in David's household. There's a lot of reasons why that's the case. Some of these fractured aspects are purely power-seeking fractures, where someone sees an opportunity and they jump into the next space trying to move themselves up. In other cases, it's the result of the relationships that David has with multiple women, where you have the children of David vying for preeminence. They want to be the next king. Is that a fairly normal thing in monarchies through history, even outside of the Old Testament text? It's pretty normal. It's normal not even just in monarchies. Anytime there is inheritance, there is the potential, not necessarily the always will be the case, but the potential for conflict. Do any of you, but here's a parallel, know anybody in the farming community that when the patriarch or matriarch passed, they had a rough time figuring out who gets the family farm? Yeah, like that's a thing. That does take place. It could also be, and we use this illustration as small as a salt and pepper shaker. Literally sat on the outside of a fight over dishware at a funeral once. You know, where they were arguing about that all the way up to the moment they're supposed to be grieving the person that they love. And then they argued about it all the way afterwards. And nothing that this person right here could say would stop that fight. Because the best thing I could do is not get hit. Some fights are like that. So it doesn't really matter even about the quality of the scale. This is a human emotion that we fight against. Greed and power and emotion and desire for ownership moving to all these places. And when then you add actual power over others, it gets even greater. And you see some abuse of those powers. Thinking through right now, chapter 14, verse 1 to 15, verse 12. Absalom is someone who is described for us in a really specific way. Now, Joab, the son of Zariah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoah and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning for many days for the dead. Go to the king and thus speak to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoah came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and said, and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead, and your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. And there was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed them. And now the whole clan has risen up against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Do you see how this story that's being brought up for us is kind of creating an emotional context to it? Does it have any kind of similarities to David's rebellion in the past? It's got a few hints there. You could intercede to make this not be a problem. There's going to be theft of property, theft of value. And in the end, you're going to be allowing someone in your kingdom to have everything stripped from them. Two things in the David narrative, the story of David, that are important to remember. One, he's already gone through the grieving process of his own spiritual rebellion that was then doubled down on by the consequences of it being borne out to his child. And he acknowledges his sin. Like he knows no dodge at this point in David as we see him. So that creates the emotional context for us to read the rest of the story. And the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoah said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house, let the king and his throne be guiltless." The king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." Then she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son not be destroyed." He said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Then the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." He said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself. Inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again, we must all die. And we are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, as he devises a means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I have come to say this to my lord, the king, because the people have made me afraid And your servant thought, I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant. For the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God. And your servant thought, the word of my lord the king will set me at rest. For my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you. You think about some of the things that are included in this way of conversation on the next chunk of it. A whole lot of appeal to whom? She appeals to the king and to the Lord your God. Again, kind of pulling into the testimony of whom David used to be. The David who we had met that was willing to forsake God, commit adultery by engaging in obvious rape with Bathsheba and using his power to make that come to pass, is not the one that she's trying to appeal to. She seems to be appealing to the core of whom David... Now, we don't know about her honesty, obviously, in this case, because the words that she's given are given through a proxy, but that's whom she's writing an appeal to. The point that we're kind of seeing here is that, in part, this is, in some ways, all a setup. This is a distraction, because what's Absalom about to do in chapter 15? Is he wanting to come back as a favored child of the king and just have everything be okay? What do we find him doing next? He wants to have the king for him, the throne for himself. Absalom seeks power. And so a way to understand the section that Joab is stirring the pot again, that others had done before, like Jedidiah in the prior chapters, this right now is showing that pot stirring in order to create that same kind of outcome. Verse 21, the king said, behold, now I grant this, bring back the young man Absalom. And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight. May my lord the king, and that the king has granted the request of his servant. So Joab rose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him dwell in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come to the king's presence. That, again, moves Absalom back into the power circle of physical Israel. No longer on the outskirts, now on the inside. And the whole picture is presented initially as this is going to be good, but we also know how it plays out. Because in chapter 15, particularly by about the middle of the 15th chapter, what do we see David doing? This is around verse 13. What happens in verse 6 of 2 Samuel chapter 15? Well, verse 6, thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came before the king for judgment. So, and this is because of his charisma and trickery. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Basically, this is an insurgency of a kind, a coup d'etat of a kind. Basically, he's trying to take over, and he does it by winning their hearts first. I'm going to be a better king to you than David has been, is the final core from their perspective. And with that, when we get down to verse 13 of the chapter, it says, and a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. Because in the end, if nobody wants to follow David, is he really a king? He's not a leader. He's still king. He's king by whose decree? By God's. He's the anointed of God. But the practical side of the matter is, if they don't follow him, he has no kingdom underneath him of people that he knows of. Now, it's going to shift a little bit. This is going to be an opportunity for us to see David regain some things. The way this story is laid out, it looks pretty simple because it's a parallel to the last time this happened to him. in the period between David's anointing and then his ascension to the throne, did he have a prior exodus where he exodus-ed? He left Jerusalem for a little while. And the royal palace and the royal power center. Yeah, he did. And what was he running to initially? The first thing back in his first mini exodus from the power center of Israel, what are the two places he went to? Two big things. Well, he went to a certain group of people that were his enemies, the Philistines. And he got something. That's the other big thing. What did he want to get? He had to get a big sword, right? Whose sword was it? Goliath's. So the David with no power, who has no one to follow him, goes on his mini exodus, if you will, and goes out into the wilderness and comes back with a symbol of authority and people to follow him. Not Israelites per se, but they were following him, right? That then has him ascend, that sets his ascension to the throne. David's fall, his demise, his big failure, and then Absalom's attempt to steal the throne from him before his passing comes back to David now fleeing again. It worked one time. It's going to work again in his mind as a way to think through this. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay for him. And he leaves the city. Maybe because the city itself is indefensible at this point. Maybe he doesn't want Absalom to kill the people. We can have all kinds of positives about this. But note verse 26 of chapter 15. I think this is probably the important verse in this chapter. Verse 26. This David, the one who we don't know why he falls in the fullness of all those reasons, but we know what makes his fall. Verse 26, chapter 15. And the king said to Zadok, "Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place." Verse 25, verse 26. "But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." That's the David whom we remember, right? The text is helping us see, at least on some levels, that while David is dealing with the consequences of his moral rebellion and all the fallout that entails, there still seems to be a sense of whom God sees in him being displayed. That his character is willing again to trust in God's outcome, which had been his big success in the past. Like, that was how he was successful in his prior endeavors to rise to the throne. And he kind of sets up an intentional plan to let that happen. You'll notice in chapter 15, all the way through chapter 17, he actually sets up an information network, you might say a spy network, to kind of see what's going on. He enlists Hushai to counteract Ahithophel's influence on the royal court. And so he's still involved, maybe even more so than he was before. But those guys are kind of serving the role of Jonathan. Jonathan was his key into the court before. These individuals as a group will serve in that same capacity. So by chapter 16, 2 Samuel chapter 16, Absalom seems to have gained quite a bit of support. And by the way, if you notice, Absalom is described in his physical demeanor, as well as his offspring in the broader sense, to be more Saul-like than David-like. Absalom looks more like a king than David looked like a king. But on the character level, at this point, which of these two men seem to have a more God-inclined, king-like character? David or Absalom? David does. Even though they both have their humanity played out for us. And you might empathize with some of the things that go on in each of their life instances being shown. Absalom at this point has declared himself king. And even David's counselor, who we've already mentioned, Ahithophel, has switched now his allegiance to Absalom in chapter 16. Absalom's probably moving his army and will move his army soon to Jerusalem. And this shifting for safety gives us the opportunity to see what God will accomplish. So as David, his family, his loyal kind of group leave Jerusalem, they head to the Judean wilderness. Understand this. I always remind this for me. This wilderness is not a pleasant place. You only survive with the Lord's provision in the wilderness, especially because of a couple of key factors. Key factor number one, it's not like you can just go out and plant some farms to feed whoever's with you, or even find farms, because that's not the area here. Nor is it going to be happy grazing land for all of your animals. It's essentially a kind of desert. Because of the way that it's fed. It's fed through a wadi system. That means all the water goes through generally these kind of valleys and canyons. And that's where all the good green is, and that's where all the plants are, and that's where the drinkable water is. But you have to own those spaces. You have to capture them and maintain them. They're dangerous in some ways because some of them are full of caves that are known to house thieves. And so there's some risk there. Eventually, there'll be the vindication for David, but he takes a risk. The risk that he's taking is bringing all of those folks out with him. But not everyone lives with him, by the way. It's important to kind of catch that later in the text. We'll see this when we get into the second half of chapter 15. It seems to be mainly the closest ones go with him. So as we look now into chapter 16, say, verse 15 or so, that's the entry point of Absalom into Jerusalem. And we're going to pick up in the reading of the text there. Now, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, chapter 16 of 2 Samuel. And when Hushai, the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord and his people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom shall I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you." Absalom turns to his new council, who had been in the past, his father's council, Ahithophel. "Give your counsel. What shall we do?" Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one counseled the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and Absalom. I'm going to try to avoid to say his name a few more times. Skip over that semi-Egyptian sounding name as it's translated English. Couple of key things. With this event, Absalom is essentially declaring to everyone that he is taking the throne from his father. He may declare himself king, but on a practical level, when Absalom violates his father's concubine, as recorded in the text there, it is a clear and very simple, as it's said by his counselor, his father's former counselor, it's a stench to everybody that they're going to smell and know and see. Absalom is now the king. That's a normal thing for the kings not of Israel. For all the kings surrounding Israel, for all the kings historically in this region, totally normal. But not a Israelite expectation from the law. If you notice, you read in the Old Testament when all the kingly instructions are given, this is not the case. This is an indication of a couple of things. One, Absalom's moral fiber is being further explained to us by the writer of the text, saying, look, Absalom is not a moral man. And there is a hint of double-edged statement from Ahithophel in that, yeah, it will be a stench to all Israel. They'll know exactly whom you are. And when we think back to him, that's really do. We know who he is. He's someone who would do such a heinous thing. None of that, by the way, has anything to do with questions we sometimes ask. Well, should David have so many wives and concubines? Do you ask that question sometimes? Shake a nod, because I do. Like, what's going on there? Why does the king have so many? What's the impact for that? Is God aware of it? Absolutely. He even uses it in conversation in ways to explain, if that was not enough, I would have given you more. We need to make sure that when we're reading the Old Testament text, we don't mix in the deeper understanding that comes through Jesus. Jesus explains marriage in a lot more clarity than a lot of these Old Testament historical texts do. He deals with it plainly and succinctly, when the Old Testament historical texts, they just tell us the history. And sometimes appeal to the law and say the law says. Where the law does deal with a relationship, and Genesis does deal with the seeds of what the relationship will look like, in the historical text, often that's not a big issue. The prophets do deal with it in more clarity as well, but that's often later in the history of Israel. The prophets themselves, we tend to refer to, are latter prophets, dealing with the latter reigns of kings, as well as the post-exile prophets. By the way, to kind of make that point, this event that takes place with Absalom is repeated in the history of Israel, twice at least. But in those cases, it's an Assyrian king taking all the women, Sennacherib, or a Babylonian king taking all the wives and concubines. So that kind of also helps understand how we should view Absalom. We should view him as, in essence, a Gentile, a pagan, not of Israel. Further, the text never tells us that the kingdom is stripped from David. But there is the consequence of the children of his house being at war with him and strife. That brings us to chapter 18 and the first parts of chapter 19, which shows us even more so the depth of David's character. We've identified, at least on a literary level and a couple of details, that Absalom is not a good guy. Absalom's moral fiber is not Israelite, or we might say Jewish in its formation or character, and yet David is. And so we find in the text one of the powerful statements of David is that he makes a impassioned plea talking about how he feels regarding his son, saying, "O Absalom, my son, my son." When he makes that impassioned plea, and we have that event laying itself open for us, that's someone who's grieving, at least the way I read the text, for more than just his physical death, more than just the consequences of an attempt to take the throne from him, but also a recognition of Absalom's moral decline. On a practical level, whom is David blaming, if anyone, for what goes on? I think there's a little sense in the text where he's taking accountability for whatever it is that goes on there. And the text hints at that. We know, theologically, that the Bible tells us who is accountable for whose sins. The soul that sins dies. Children don't bear the sin of the father. And yet, David is mourning the loss of his son, and the text is written in a way to indicate that David bears some of the responsibility for it because of his own sin earlier. there's some connections there. So the logical point to recognize is David isn't bearing the consequence of Absalom's fall, but his own failure, whatever that was, whatever he had done, which is also not really spelled out to us. We can infer and identify and suspect that has a lot of failed moral leadership, and Absalom is just doing what he learned or what he was led to believe. But point this, did you notice how our favorite named, okay, my favorite name for right now because it's difficult, Ahithophel, how was his word revered in Jerusalem? Is he seen to be a person everyone trusts? They basically think it's the word of God. There at the close of chapter 16, it said again, so was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed both by David and Absalom. They thought it was God's word. It was essentially that good. So, if David trusted him that much, and then Absalom trusted him that much, and the advice that he's giving is of this kind, is it really good advice? Not that everyone trusted it, but is this the outcome of what good advice looks like? Chaos and wresting the throne away from your father while he still lives and not consulting God whatsoever in the process? That's the opposite of good advice, right? From a standpoint of, should we trust him in the future? If we use biblical terminology to describe some of this, you can think about it in the sense of, are the things that he's forecasting or foretelling, if it was a prophet, that come to pass? Well, they do, but not for the good of Absalom. They come out for the worse of him. And he was willing to be on both edges for a while, as was Hushai, who seems to go with the flow. Well, you've got all these people with you now, so clearly I'm your man now, even though before I was David's man. I was his friend. All of them are going with the blows of the wind, wherever it resides. But we go back to David's comments. If the Lord wills, then I'll return safely to Jerusalem. That's the contrast, at least I see in some of the text, that's important for us to recognize. Later in this chapter, by the way, Joab returns. In Joab's commentary of the events, specifically about the loss of Absalom's life, Joab issues a warning, a rebuke, and really kind of asks big questions. What's going to happen next? You think about all of this in the big picture of things. We've gone from the shepherd boy who slew the giant. That's our introduction in some ways to whom David is. We identify with him. We tend to give him a little bit too much of a childlike age because he was at least big enough to put on Saul's armor or close to it, that it would make a reasonable suggestion. And yet, he was still successful in absence of that. And so we like that David. We like the David who eventually rises to the throne and supplants the godless behavior of Saul, because God, he really seems to have abandoned God in this process. But then he has his failure that reaches his low point, and he very much seems changed at this point. The humble David seems consistently changed. And so we're looking for him to rise, but everything is just a giant mess in the middle. That helps us maybe more completely think through some of the details on how this would play out when you start thinking about his decline in a more personal way. Because what's going to happen? How many of you think about the influence of family members or friends from 1 to 2 generations back? Friends that were older than you that had a good influence on you. You guys think about that some? People who taught me stuff. Bobby?
I could think about both my granddads and
Yeah, I mean, I remember, I tell this jokingly because this is one of the swimming steps I made to become a swimmer, is my grandpa just tossed me off the side of the boat. Now, it was the Colorado River, but it was not the moving part of it. It was off on the edges, and so it wasn't like I was going to die. I could stand up in the water. But he says, you got to learn how to swim, son, and he just kicked me off the boat. It was time. And that's a bonding memory between me and one of my grandfathers. And he got in the water, too, and he taught me how to swim. It wasn't the end of the world. But I remember that. Those are positive legacy stops through someone who also has a complicated legacy with me. My grandfather was an alcoholic, his alcoholism took him from our family too soon. And there's a lot of other consequences to it. And so that's a legacy that also exists. That's not the legacy that he planned. He planned to be around longer and to be more involved with his grandkids. David's legacy. It's a mingled thing. On the one hand, we look at David's legacy and we think about his writings. We read his Psalms a lot. We sing some of the things that he wrote down. We praise parts of his life because God has shown it to us in a way that should be praiseworthy. And yet, if he starts thinking about his legacy, would it be fair to think about him in this moment and wondering, is this all I'll be remembered for? It's a human way to understand the text, to realize that, hey, maybe there's more going on there. And yet God reframes the legacy of David. The reframing of David's legacy comes from God's direct and express statements. That his character that God sees on the inside is so specifically valuable that it has to be noted. It's someone who desires in a heart-like way closeness to God. We tend to think about legacy in the power of our house, the legacy of lessons, or maybe equity of value, money, property, or whatever. David's legacy, though marred by his sin, is reframed by God as one who sought after God's heart. And that becomes the way we think about David. So then why is it that the text is telling us all this other mess? How many more kings follow David? I will not quiz you on that total number. But you could easily say at least 10, right? 10 kings follow. I think there's 13 individuals named specifically in the legacy of David that go into one of the genealogies of Jesus. There's actually more than that if we start really tracking them down. There's triple lists. Three lists of legacy fathers, but there could be more in there too, the way the Hebrew family trees are written out. Did they all know the legacy of their forefather? Yeah, they all did. So again, why is it that God is showing us that mess? What are we supposed to glean, if you will, from that big section? I'm kind of jumping ahead a little bit and mixing the order up on our questions somewhat. What's God teaching us? We're going to go bottom to top. Bobby, you got something? David definitely got off the rails for more than a little while. But I'll make this point, and God is trying to teach us to some degree the value of trusting him. The high point that I noted in this reading section is when David acknowledges that the ark should be where it should be, and he will wait for God to put him where God needs him to be. If the Lord wants him back in the city, he'll be back in the city. This is a different person than, say, Saul. It was like, I'm just going to do what I want. Or who David had become. I'm just going to go do what I want. Or Absalom. I'm just going to go do what I want. Or Amnon. I'm just going to go do what I want. And the literary parallels are super similar. Women, we don't care about them. Don't care about the women. Rules, don't care about those either. God, clearly don't care about God. All of them had become self-focused and power-centric in their behavior. What matters to each of them, even the advisors, the hangers-on, being king, having the might of the king, the place of the king, in order to protect themselves or others. And so that's at least one of the things we see going on in the narrative. What else do we see here, or what else does this section of stories of God's people tell us about Jesus and or God? Because Jesus is part of the story too. In a simple sense, the statement can be made, when you see Jesus, you see the Father. And so when you see God in the Old Testament, you're also seeing Jesus in a, this one is the same as that one kind of sense. Is God involved in these affairs? He is. He's involved in different ways. Yeah. Rain falls on the just and the unjust is one of the ways the text is written. I remember reading, I don't know if some of you guys read those, the old choose your own adventure books. I guess that kind of dates my age. But you would come to the end of the page and you could pick a choice. And it would jump you to a different point in the book and then you could read to the end. And eventually you figured out that if you really wanted to know what to do, you actually read the book in reverse. And you found your ending and then you actually just read things backwards. Maybe that's what I did. I don't know about anyone else. But when you chose your own adventure, usually you chose failure more often than good. And David doesn't do that. And like Matthew was pointing out, trusting in God's time and plan produces always the best outcomes. Rich? Right, and unlike some of the other times that God is involved in the affairs of men, God's power hands, if you will, he's not moving chess pieces as obviously as he does in other cases. A parallel of type is when God hardens the heart of Pharaoh. Note that he doesn't say he artificially does so. He just says that God hardened his heart. He's saying, I did this. This is something I did in the ways that God does things. Whereas in this case, God is giving insight and advice through his word, through the prophets, through David's trust, but it comes in a different format. And God does accomplish those things too.
I was thinking that sometimes we look and think that everything's working out for someone to do something that's evil, and then God thwarts the plan right at the time that he desires.
Yeah, and God has a part of that in the way he tells us this story. It gives us insight that God's protection is still there for David. David's mess is all the things that lead to Jesus. And God's hand is into all those foldings of family lines. Matthew? Here's a point. You ever heard someone kind of pull out of context the statement from both either one of the Old Testament texts or the New Testament that God causes all things to work for good to them who love the Lord? And we immediately when we pull it out of context, think it only can work in good ways. Like, God's good to me is going to be me getting nice things, or rest, or a new promotion, or a person who kind of comes into my life and just encourages me for whatever. God's good may actually mean that you have to endure suffering and things not be good. But do we actually cognitively say that's what's going to happen? No, actually we train ourselves not to. We don't, like, nobody likes pain and suffering because it's literally pain and suffering. And yet, those are things that produce good in us. They make us better by God's statement. I will say on the contrary of Phil's side of things, I like that God is demonstrating exactly like Matthew pointed out, that his promise in regards to the consequences of rebellion absolutely happened. God promised, he did. The reason I like it is because I also know he has promised heaven, and he had promised his Messiah, and he had promised redemption and salvation. And so if I'm willing to desire those promises, I also have to accept the same thing that the closing refrains of the text of Revelation say will happen. He says, amen, come quickly, and John says that phrase. It comes on the heels of an admonition of deep moral consequence, that suffering, sorrow will happen to those who reject the Lord. That's it for our time tonight, and so we're going to close off our study there. Recognize we'll be in about chapter 20 to the close of 2 Samuel for our conversation next Wednesday night, so you should read ahead for that. But at this time, if you would, bow your heads with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the blessing of shared time and study and encouragement. Help us to understand your plan for us and to accept whatever needs our lives are used for in the future, that they are to your glory and to good. And whatever that good may be, whether it be our use as a vessel of sacrifice like Paul, like Philip, and like others who were poured out as drink offerings in service, or whatever the case may be, help us to accept it and to grow through it. Please forgive us of our sins, and this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen.